year for us as we seek to study the Word of God together. I will mention some things specifically at the morning worship hour concerning the Kearnses, but let's do be in prayer for them. Lord was certainly good in His providence to allow this to happen when it happened. It could have happened in far worse places. So the timing was good, and we are thankful for the Lord's mercies even there. But do be in prayer for them. The visitation at this point is restricted just to family members and ministers. So Dr. Kearns is playing the part of the family here, and I've been playing the part of the minister. So do be in prayer that the Lord would certainly be a comfort and sustaining in His goodness and grace to the entire family. Before we begin, let me announce the memory passage for the incoming term. Those that were working on the passage this last time was 1 Peter chapter 1, and the assignment this time is just to carry on into chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 2 will be the assignment. Apparently there was some confusion last time. Some of you were learning 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been teaching long enough to know that it was probably my fault. All right, I'll take the blame. Although my real theory concerning that is this, that if students don't learn, students just flat out don't learn, and it's not my fault whatsoever. But 1 Peter chapter 2, all right, so just carry on into the second chapter, and please do what you can to work on that. I think the response we seem to fluctuate in here concerning the amount of participation in the memory work. A couple of years ago, I think the majority of the class had learned the passage, and I think this year we're down to what? Just how many names do you have? They're at home, but they're just very few, I think, this time. So let me encourage you to do what you can to learn that passage. All right, now I think what we'll be doing here for the next few weeks anyway is going ahead and finishing up our survey of the confession. We're coming right to the close. There's just a couple more chapters that we have, so I think it would be wise for us to finish this, and then we'll move on to some other topic. All right, now today then, these last few weeks, we've been considering the issue of the sacraments as a whole. We have three separate chapters in the confession that deal with the sacraments, the ordinances that Christ has given to the church. In chapter 27, we considered the broad issue of what a sacrament is. What do we mean by a sacrament? What is the purpose of the sacrament? And that is a vital understanding as we come to consider the two specific ordinances, rites, sacraments that Christ has given to the church. We want to understand these as the signs. They are signifying something. We can think of these as object lessons, something visible, something concrete, observable, that Christ has given to the church to teach us spiritual realities. As soon as you fail to make the distinction between the thing that is being symbolized and the symbol, you're going to be in serious consequences, in serious danger, and great theological error. The symbol is not the reality, but it is that which is designed by God, defined by Christ, to speak to us of the spiritual reality. It's a visible object lesson. And then not only is it a sign, but we believe also that it is a seal, that the Lord uses this, the Spirit of God uses these signs to confirm the reality to the hearts of those that are participating in that sacrament. And here is the act of faith. All right, there's not going to be any sealing apart from the exercise of faith. as we believe that this which God is declaring to us and communicating to us through these visible signs indeed is true, the Spirit of God then affirms and confirms to our heart that these things, these spiritual realities, indeed are realities as far as our own individual relationship with Christ is concerned. All right, now that's an overview of what we mean by the term sacrament, and we're not opposed to identifying these and calling these means of grace. They are vehicles through which God communicates His goodness and His grace to His people. Not saving grace, but grace as the Spirit of God confirms and affirms to our own hearts that these are indeed spiritual realities. Now, the last several weeks, then, we've been considering the sacrament of baptism. We've considered the significance, we've considered the mode, we've considered the subjects, and no matter what our particular views are as far as mode and subjects of baptism are, and we have this open policy here at the church that we have considered and rejoice in. But the key thing, again, as you consider your baptism, that as you meditate and contemplate what it is that that baptism symbolizes and signifies, that the Spirit of God affirms to your heart those spiritual realities. And again, I just emphasize in closing here, at least from our consideration of baptism, that I do not want you to assume that because of the policy that our church has concerning the openness and the toleration of differing views of baptism, that we in any way are suggesting that baptism is not important. It is important. It is vitally important. It is that which God, Christ, has commanded us to follow and us to use. So it is an important issue, and it's imperative, therefore, that we understand, that you understand what the Scripture teaches, and we try to consider those issues over these past weeks. All right, now then today, we come to the third chapter, really, that deals with the sacraments, and that's of the Lord's Supper. This is chapter 29 of the Confession. A very lengthy section here. We're not going to read all of the paragraphs at this point, but I will try to give a synopsis for you of what the implications of the Lord's Supper are. And it's certainly appropriate that on this day that we come together around the table after the morning worship hour, that our attentions are drawn to the Lord's Supper. As Protestants, we believe that Christ has given two sacraments, two ordinances to the church, and two only, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it is vitally important. The main difference, as we're going to see, concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper is going to be the application of it, baptism being a one-time operation and the Lord's Supper being a continuing operation. We come regularly around the Lord's table. You are not baptized every time you turn around. Baptism is a once-off operation. The Lord's Supper is that which is given to the church as a continuing reminder of this, as we're going to see, this special saving relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's just begin by reading the first paragraph. This will at least introduce the subject to us, and we'll make a few comments here. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of His body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of his mystical body. It's a means of grace. Here is a means of grace that is designed to communicate these wondrous spiritual truths unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the confession makes it clear here that this is something that Christ instituted. On the night in which he was betrayed, what we call the Last Supper with Christ and his disciples, it is at that time that he instituted, that he defined the significance then of what for us becomes the Lord's Supper, the communion supper, that we are going to celebrate today. Now, you can see this account in the Gospels. The Gospel narratives give a very simple statement that this is what happened as the disciples met together to celebrate what they thought was the Passover celebration. This is the time of the Passover. They met, they dined at that Passover meal, and we have Christ, and this is not without significance. We have Christ at that last Passover, changing, if you will, for the disciples and therein for the church, the nature of this memorial meal. What was the Passover now becomes what we're calling the Lord's Supper, and a whole new definition, but I dare say really a whole new implementation by means of the actual performance of the same spiritual truth. And the connection then that Christ has made between the Passover in the Old Testament dispensation and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament dispensation, that relationship cannot go unnoticed. I'm not going to take time this morning to go back to Leviticus or to Exodus chapter 12 and detail all of the points of concern at that first Passover, but it was divined and defined very clearly there as being that which was to be a continuing memorial. This is something that they were to do year after year after year in remembrance, and the Passover was a memorial service, a memorial exercise that was to be year after year to consciously focus the minds of the people upon that great act of redemption that they had enjoyed in that deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, symbolic there of the very bondage of sin, designed as a memorial service. It's not without significance that the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The New Testament, even if we would be so biased not to see it in the Old Testament, the New Testament makes it explicitly clear that there is that prophetic connection between that Old Testament Passover and Christ as the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And not then without significance that at the very time of the offering of Christ as the Passover, obviously on the eve of that, he institutes for his people this meal, this memorial meal that is designed to be a constant reminder of his death and of the relationship that we have in him by that great act of deliverance. Now, I say we can read the narratives of that in the Gospel. The greatest New Testament exposition of the Lord's Supper is in this passage that we turn to invariably at the communion table. And we're going to turn to it here just for a few moments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I dare say, in the will of God, I'll call our attention to this again later on today as we meet around the table together. This is obvious, if you follow the argument of 1 Corinthians, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was something that was taking place in the Corinthian church. They knew the gospel. They knew the institutions that Christ had given to the gospel. They were practicing, if you will, the Lord's Supper. What Paul is dealing with here is not to instruct them that this is something that they ought to do, but, as I say, there were some abuses and some misunderstandings and some improper behavior taking place at the Lord's Supper that Paul is here correcting. But in his correction of the abuses and the sin that was taking place at the table, he gives to us this most profound exposition of the Lord's Supper. And I think it would be good for us just to read some of this together as I make a few comments. We'll begin at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And you can see even in verse 23 the emphasis here upon the divine institution. This was instituted by Christ. This was not Paul's idea. Paul, as the apostle, was simply passing on to these people, had passed on to these people. Notice this in the past tense here. Paul had already passed on to these people the instructions concerning the exercise of the Lord's Supper. It was defined and delivered unto him, the instructions, and then as the apostle, as the representative, if you will, of Christ to these people, he had passed on this to them. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And then we have in the following verses some warnings given by the apostle to prevent the abuse and the unspiritual exercise. But these verses that we have just read give us some of the salient points that we have to understand as we come around the table. It's very clear here that Christ is setting this forth as a means whereby his people are to perpetually and constantly remember him. This is a feast of remembrance. It is not, and as the confession is certainly going to make clear in the following paragraphs, it is not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. It is not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. It is a declaration of the sacrifice of Christ. You can see that word particularly at verse 26. You do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show has the idea very simply of declaring, of announcing. It has no idea, no suggestion whatsoever of this being a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. That is blasphemous, and that is the very essence of what the Mass is. The Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ, a sacrificing of Christ again and again and again, and that is blasphemous. And we have no part of that, and it is absolutely contrary to what Christ defined. And the confession, certainly, we can understand this as being the great fruit of the Reformation, is going to have some very potent words concerning the nature of the Mass. That begins in paragraph 2 and a few other places as well. But we come to the Lord's table as a visible declaration. All right, as a visible declaration of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the words of the gospel. We have the words of Christ. We have the words of the apostle that define for us the nature of the gospel sacrifice. But the Lord's Supper here is a sensible sign. How often have I used that expression with you? That this is a sensible sign. Here is something now that actually appeals to our senses. Something that we can see, something that we touch, something that we taste. appealing to our senses that are defined by Christ to proclaim the same message that the apostles would preach concerning the atoning work of Christ. It is a picture of that, and it must be that then which we consider as we show forth. Today, as we come around the table, we are going to declare by taking the bread and by taking the wine and reflecting upon what is defined in those elements, we are going to be declaring in that picture, by that picture, the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. It is a perpetual remembrance that we are to think, and this is a great emphasis that we have in this very passage. These people, the Corinthians, were coming to the table, and they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking about what they were supposed to be thinking about. And that was a great abuse, to come to the Lord's table then without thinking is a tragic abuse, a very dangerous abuse of what the Lord's table is all about. To think. Now the word here is to remember. The word remember here, and we've discussed this, I know, many times as it's come up in our various Bible expositions. That the idea of remembering, and it's vital that we understand this here, is not just recollecting things that have happened in the past. It's interesting that in the Bible you can remember something that hasn't happened yet. And very often we're told to remember something that is yet in the future. So obviously I can't recollect it if it hasn't happened yet. The idea of remembering, very simply, is to put the mind, is to think about it. All right, to consciously think about whatever it is that we are told to remember. So if we are to take the Lord's Supper and remember Christ, we are being told, when you take this, when you hold this bread, when you hold this cup, you are to be thinking about me. You're not to be thinking about this, that, or someone else, or this. No, you are to be thinking about me. It is that which is to jar our memories, to jar our minds, to focus our minds, to fix our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His gospel, all the implications of that as it relates to my own soul. And this is where, and this is how, all right, this is how this is going to become then the means of sealing this into my heart. All right, this is what the confession says, right? Immediately after telling us this is a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice, it then seals all the benefits thereof unto true believers. Now, how does that sealing take place? How does that sealing take place? I submit to you that if you come to the table today and just in carelessness, in thoughtlessness, eat that little piece of bread and drink that little swig of juice, that it's not going to do a thing to your soul. There is not going to be any sealing that takes place in you. There is nothing magical. All right, please, there is nothing magical in that bread or in that cup. Nothing magical. It's not a little piece of medicine that I can take that all of a sudden makes me spiritual. No. Has nothing there that can do anything in and of itself to my soul. Where does the sealing take place? How does the sealing of all the benefits of the gospel take place? As we think, as our minds are fixed, as our minds are stayed upon Christ. This is faith, if you will. Thinking is faith. Faith, you know, we always have sometimes this little mystical, airy-fairy notion of what faith is. That it's something subjective and just cross your fingers and hope. No. Faith is based upon knowledge. You are not going to be exercising faith in a mental vacuum. The mind is fixed and the mind is operating. We are thinking about this. And as we take that little bread and that little cup, Christ is saying, let this jar your mind. Let this activate your mind to think about me. And as we think and as we then meditate upon, then the Spirit of God through the Word, through the means of grace, communicates and seals this, affirms this, confirms this to our own hearts and to our own souls. And it's designed then to be a very blessed experience for the people of God. That if we come to this by faith and not come in a perfunctory manner. And this is one thing that we want to emphasize, and we do this here, I know, month after month as we come to the table. Let's not so react against the papish notion, right? The pape, and we'll talk about something of the Mass here in just a moment, as the confession does. And they see it as a sacrifice, and they see it as a magical thing, right? That there is this transubstantiation. We'll talk a little bit about that. And we oppose that. See? We oppose that, and as Protestants, we maintain that there's nothing here but bread. And there's nothing here but wine. There's nothing that happens. There's no magical change of anything. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. It's all there is. And in our reaction against that, we sometimes come just in this perfunctory manner. Well, Christ told us to do it. Let's do it. All right? Let's do it. He told us to do it. But we don't want to get too spiritual here. We don't want to make too much of this, lest we start being accused of being Roman here in our view of the Lord's Supper. Tragedy. Never sacrifice truth because somebody abuses truth. You see. And that happens, we react and we react and we get way over here, lest we be, I don't want the error. I oppose the error. But Christ has defined this to be a spiritual exercise, to be a spiritual experience for His people. And that happens as we think, as we set our mind and train our mind and fix our mind. That's why we spend time around the Word at the communion table. And that's not just something that we do here to kill time. That is what the Scripture says. Mandates, and we're going to see that spelled out for us in one of these paragraphs in the confession. All right, we use the Word of God. It's why we make it a time of prayer, another means of grace that God has given to us to enable us to fix our minds and to fix our hearts and our attentions upon the things that we are supposed to be remembering and thinking about at that time. It's a perpetual remembrance that. So doing then seals and confirms those benefits of the gospel to our heart. It's a spiritual nourishment. It's spiritual nourishment that gives us then that growth in Him. Spiritual nourishment. Now, there's not going to be much physical nourishment. Right? And again, it doesn't take a lot of sense to realize that as we take that little piece of crusty whatever it is we take here and the juice, that's not going to satisfy anything. Not going to satisfy anything as far as the body is concerned. You could eat a whole box of that stuff, and I'm sure it would not do much to satisfy our physical hunger. Nothing to it. But it's not designed for the flesh. It's not designed to give us physical nourishment, but it is designed to give us spiritual nourishment. It is a spiritual feast. It's a spiritual feast. And everything that is then to be sent, that is portrayed, that is being declared by this bread and by this cup, what is being declared is to feed our hearts and to feed our souls. To nourish us spiritually. It is a spiritual feast. It's a spiritual feast. This is imagery. It is imagery. But what the feast does to the body, what the eating and the drinking does to the body, so it is then that the spiritual parallel ought to be doing to our souls. Receiving the nourishment, having the hunger satisfied, having the thirst. Receiving then the nourishment as we take in Christ. As we take in Christ spiritually, yes. And I realize, right? And we realize that I don't have to have that little piece of bread or that cup to take in Christ. That's not what we're saying. Other means of grace. I don't need, but here is something that Christ has given to the church as a means of assuring that we take in Him, that we feast on Him, that we find for our souls the need and the contentment and the satisfaction and the strength that we so desperately need. We are to grow spiritually. If we can come in and out of the Lord's table without being moved, if we look at this as just, well, here it is, the first Sunday of the month again. Here we go. It means I'm going to not get home today until 2 o'clock or whatever. You know, so you reset your timers. And if that's all it is, you might as well go home after the morning service. I'm just telling you the truth. Right? You're not going to be blessed if you're here. If you are here, say, well, it's just that time of the month again. Here it is. Going to be a long day. Not going to hardly have any time for my afternoon nap. Got to get there and then eat in time and get done. It's time to come back. Just it fills up the whole day. If that's your spirit, you know, make your day shorter. Stay at home. Stay at home. But if we come with this faith, if we come with this desire to feast upon Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. You'll not be disappointed because Christ will be that which truly satisfies that hunger for Him in our souls. And let's take advantage. All right, let's take advantage of this external means Christ has given to us to help us. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows our limitations. Here is something that He has given to us to help us. Feast on Him. It is that which is a spiritual nourishment. It's also that which then becomes a motive to proper duty. Their engagement in and to all the duties which they owe Him. What's our motive for service? What is our motive for doing what we do for Christ? Day in and day out. It's our motive. This feast will focus us upon what the proper motive is. It's our relationship with Him. It's the cross. It's the gospel. As Paul say in 2 Corinthians, as he reflects upon the death of Christ. Now, he's not reflecting upon the death of Christ there in terms of the communion. But he says, having judged this, that He died for all, how then can we, for whom He died, then live unto ourselves? How can we live unto ourselves when we judge this, Paul says, that He died for us? That He died for us. There's the motive. There's what gives the impulse and the impetus and the drive and the desire for service. As we reflect upon our dying in Him, with Him. He died for us. We died in Him. You judge that. You meditate upon that. How can we possibly live with a view to ourselves? How can self-interest be what drives us? How can self-desire be that which motivates us if we are truly allowing our relationship to the death of Christ to be that which overwhelms the soul? Paul did. Why? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It just hems me right in. I cannot think about this in life without thinking of the love of Christ. I can't do this in life without thinking about the love of Christ. I can't without thinking about the love of Christ. Everywhere he looked, the love of Christ was hemming him in. And the imagery there is holding him in custody. It's like he was in the prison house of the love of Christ. And he, hanging onto the bars. Every time I read that verse, I get the imagery here of the Apostle Paul just hanging on to the bars, you know, of the prison. And here is a bar of the love of Christ. There's his justification. And he's hanging on to this bar of reconciliation, hanging on to this bar of his adoption. And everywhere he looked out of those bars, he had to look through this evidence or that evidence of the love of Christ that just hemmed him right in, that held him in custody. That governed his life. Ah, and you say, that was Paul. Well, it was Paul. But Paul doesn't speak in that just in personal terms. He doesn't say it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Love of Christ constrains us. And too many of us, I suppose, while the love of Christ is there, and we're imprisoned, as it were, by it. I don't know, maybe we spend too much time in the middle of the prison away from those bars and we don't see him too well, I don't know. But here's the thinking. And the communion is a means whereby we are made by Christ to think about him. And that becomes the motive then. That becomes the motive for proper duty. And it's the pledge. It's the pledge of communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Communion with him. We often refer to this as the communion table. Really, I think, reflect upon this notion a little bit later this morning. But the communion, a co-union. A co-union. We have a union with Christ. We have a union, a unity, one with the other. We come together. And this Lord's Supper, and I'll be saying more about this in due course, the Lord's Supper is not a private deal. This is not something that you just do for kicks at home. It's not something that you just do when you get around a few friends and say, oh, let's be spiritual and have the Lord's. No. No such thing as private celebration of the Lord's Supper. Defies the very meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. This is a church sacrament. It is that which belongs to the church. Now, I'm not saying that it has to be done within the confines of some building that has a church bulletin on it. No. But it's the operation of the church. Not of a private family, not of a little get-together here on whatever. And you say, well, let's, you know, we're Christians. We've been horsing around all night at this part, but let's close the new year or whatever with having the Lord's Supper. No. It's not a game. It's a church operation. We do it together. This is what we call a communion. As I come, as you come, we are together affirming and confessing to each other our relationship with Christ, a public affirmation. See? It's a public testimony that I'm related to Christ. You're testifying to me that you're related to Christ. It's a communion. It's a sharing. It's a sharing that we have, not only with Christ, but with each other as members of that mystical body. It's a wonderful thing. Now, that's just the stuff in the first paragraph. But it gives us, I say, the salient aspects and elements of what it is that we ought to be thinking about and what it is that we ought to be meditating upon as we come to this table. It's a gracious thing that Christ has given to us. And how tragic it is that if this is just a tack on to one Sunday service a month, how tragic this is. If we come to this with some perfunctory notion, well, it's just what I have to do as a Christian, and you know, better not done. This is what Paul is going to be arguing here. You better not do it. It is better that you stay away than to come and not discern the Lord's body. And that really is the thing that Paul is condemning here. Look at verse 29. What is the unworthy eating? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Condemnation, damnation, kind of a hard word there. We tend to use damnation in terms of hellfire. It's not what Paul is talking about here. But there's a judgment. And there's a discipline. The chastisement that we are bringing upon ourselves. And what's the crime? What's the crime? Not discerning the Lord's. You come to the Lord's table without thinking. That's it. You come to the Lord's table without thinking. That is the violation that Paul is so concerned about here that marks these folks as unworthy participants. There's obviously a sense in which we can say, oh, we're all unworthy. Well, that's true. We're unworthy of the gospel. But we have the gospel. If there's sin in our heart that destroys the communion, then fellowship, then certainly there's a confession that must take place. But all of that, if I can say this, is presupposed in Paul's development here in this chapter. It's not just saying unbelievers don't come. That, by very definition, unbelievers aren't to be here. It's not that unbelievers come and they're the ones that are taking this is not for unbelievers. It's presupposed here that they're not even in view. We're talking about believers. And what is the sin? It is coming without discerning, without having the mind fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, without thinking about Him. Here is a feast that is given to us to think. To think. God help us. Today, as we come around the table, just to think. That's why we take time. That's why, you know, I've been in communion services in various places in my life where, you know, you're in and out before you know you're in. Take it, eat it, bingo, bango. Got to think. That's why we take the time. Just to let you hold that bread for a moment. Just hold. Get a touch of it. And as you touch that little morsel, let that jog your mind to think of the body of Christ and His suffering, His humanity, His obedience, and all that that speaks of. Just hold it for a moment. That's why when we do take the bread, we just don't immediately. It's a pause. There's a little time there. We want to meditate and think. Let us ponder what we have just done. It's a spiritual thing. And God give us the grace to do it right, and thereby enjoy all the benefits and the blessings that He promises to be ours at the table. Well, we'll come back and look at some of the other material here as well. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would seal to our hearts the truth of God's Word. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us in the various means that You have given to us. We're thankful for the Word of God, but we're thankful, Lord, for these object lessons that You've given to the church. And we pray today that as we come around the table, that it would be a blessed, a special and a spiritual time for us. Lord, do speak to us. Let us know in our hearts that affirmation of grace as we reflect upon our Christ and our relationship with Him. Bless the preaching service leading up to that. Make it profitable to our hearts and souls. And we would, Lord, again, even now, lift up our sister Joan. We pray that in these very hours as she's there and knowing that we're here, that You would sustain her and grant her the peace of God and the strength of body. Lord, give swift recovery, we pray. In Jesus' name.